I love the presence of God. We are going to almost enter into a sidetrack this morning, but it's not really a sidetrack. We're still studying the Sabbath. We need to understand some basic things of what happened in the Old Testament, why it happened. As we get into Isaiah 58 next week, we need to have some background data on how they got where they were, what was really going on, why did he have to say some of the things that he did, as well as many of the other prophets. Why did Hosea have to say the things that he did? But it's also going to dovetail into something that Terry brought up here last week when we were talking. He said, you know, when you were dealing with some issues on the Sabbath, he said, you dealt with everything in that verse except one issue. Who was Israel? Because one of the arguments is, well, that, you know, the Sabbath is for Israel. And I'm going to deal with it this week from the Old Testament. And here in a couple of weeks when we get into the New Testament, I want to deal from it from Paul's point of view. And actually, I think Paul had in mind some of the things that we're going to be dealing with today. And so we have to have that established and understood before we can deal with even the things that Paul said and he had in his mind. Now, how many know that under David and under Solomon, there was a united kingdom? Under David, the northern tribes, they never really fully followed Saul, and there was all this schism about, you know, we're not sure we want you as king and all this. Under David, there was such a great anointing on him, and he was such a man after God's own heart, that all of Israel, all 12 tribes said, you're going to be our king, we're going to follow you. And then we get to Solomon. Solomon started out great. How many know that? But Solomon had a problem. And we're going to pick up with that in 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. Because some things begin to transpire, and after you get past this era, we need to understand that when we see the term Israel and the term Ephraim, and the terms Judah, we're talking about something different than existed in David's time. It was something completely different. And if you don't get that, if you get that terminology all mixed up in your head, then it's hard sometimes to really realize who the prophets were talking to. And we misapply some of the things that they were saying. Now, verse 1 starts out, but. But King Solomon had a problem. He loved many strange women. Together with the daughter of Pharaoh, the women of the Moabites, the Amorites, the Edomites, the Zidonians, and the Hittites of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go unto them, neither shall they come into you. For surely they will turn away your heart for their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. Now, I don't know how he did that. I have a hard enough time just handling the one wife I got. And, you know, at least part of Solomon's wisdom was, if you look at the way Jerusalem was set up at the time, he built their palace away from his palace. They had their own palace on the other side of Jerusalem. And he just sent for the one he wanted that day or that week or whatever, you know. But his Achilles heel, if you will. You see, the no matter how wise you think you are, the devil can find a place in your life. No matter how much you think you have a passion for God, like David, Satan can find a place in your life. Or no matter how strong you are, like Samson, the devil can find a place in your life. All these three were great men of God that the devil found a loophole. And it's interesting, all three of them dealt with women. Women, you have a very important role in the life of a marriage that, historically and biblically speaking, you can either break or make the man. That's because there are things about a woman that can turn the heart of the man. Well, if you can turn the heart of the man, why not turn him toward the things of God?
That's not even in my notes. That's just free. Can I just throw that in there? But the scripture is very clear. Solomon had a very strong sexual appetite, especially for exotic women. And Satan began to use that as an open door. That when these women came in, you know, and he could say, well, you know, none of these nations are going to fight against me if I marry the king's daughter. So he found 300 kingdoms round about him and married all their daughters, you know. And can you see Solomon coming to town? Got a daughter? You know? I want to make a contract with you. That way you're not going to come against me and attack me if I'm married to your daughter, you know. And in the world, he used that as an excuse to cover up something that was really going on down here. It became an open door. And none of them converted to Judaism. Or none of them converted to Judaism. None of them converted to walking with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They brought in all their ways with them. None of them, and they began to turn his heart. Now let's go on in verse 4. And it came to pass when Solomon was old, and his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect before the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Malcolm, the abomination of the Amalekites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Then did Solomon build an high place of Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that was before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammons, of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he all for his strange wives, or his foreign wives, which burnt incense and sacrifice to the gods. And so can you imagine all throughout Jerusalem, all in the surrounding area outside, he had in all the high places, all these pagan places of worship for whatever happened to be the god of the woman that he brought in. Now what's interesting, and this is one of the reasons now we're examining our Jewish roots, our Hebraic heritage, we need to go through it with a fine-tooth comb. Because just as Christianity, we have our customs and things that have been amalgamation of pagan things come in, so does Judaism. It said very specifically that he built an altar to Molech. On the altar of Molech, a lot of times in paganism, you'll have a male god and a female god that are put together. They work together. It's like if somebody goes into Wicca, they will have their personal male and female god. They're always twinned together, male and female. Molech and Ashtaroth many times were twinned together in the Middle East. And the star of Ashtaroth is a six-pointed star. And one of the things, and I found all this out researching, you know, where the Star of David came from. David never had anything to do with the star, but Solomon did. Solomon brought it into Israel when he made the altar of Molech and Molech and Ashtaroth. And also historians, non-Jewish historians, because there are a lot of Jewish rabbis that don't use the Star of David, that won't touch it with a 10-foot pole because they know it's pagan origin. But in the Seal of Solomon, if you've ever seen that seal, it is actually a very occultic pagan symbol. It has the Star of David, it has many other occultic things that Solomon rejected the ways of God and began to pull in an amalgamation of a lot of different things. Prior to doing that, his king's ring, and how many of the kings always had a ring? His ring had a menorah on it. When he got into this, he made himself a new ring with a hexagram on it. And it was that God in whom he was trusting, not the Lord God. And so Solomon really went off the deep end. And this was a man who was the wisest man on the planet, but in his affluence, in his prosperity, he forgot that it was not him that did it, but it was God. Because the Queen of Sheba and many other people had came in and gave him so much wealth that in the courtyards in Jerusalem, he stacked silver and gold because he had no place to put it. And in all this fame and all this affluence, you see, one of the things I'm finding out, it's not necessary. Sometimes we need the hard times to bring us back to God. I'm already going off my subject, but we need to hear this. Sometimes when things get a little rough, we tend to push into God. Now, one of the things I have discovered
is how not to have the hard times so much. Push into God in the prosperous times, and God won't have to bring the hard times to get you to push into Him. Because in our affluence, many times we tend to forget God. So if we learn that lesson the first time, and the next time God begins, we're pushing with God and we're walking with God, and that prosperity begins to come, don't let down on your walking with God, but push, continue to push into it. Don't ever let down, because then God says, okay, you didn't learn that lesson the first time, let's bring you back around here and say, no, when I've given you the power to create wealth, but don't you forget where it came from, and it's for me to establish my covenant in the earth and not for you just to have a whole bunch of stuff. Solomon forgot that. And so we need to be careful. It's you know, like I've already shared about the rabbis, why do we have in the Passover Haggadah, why do we have an egg there representing Ishtar of Babylon? My goal in this is not to become Jewish. It's not to become Hebraic just for the sake of Hebraic. I want to be biblically accurate. If Christianity has adopted things that are wrong, I'm going to call that out. If Judaism and Messianic Judaism has adopted things that are wrong, I'm going to call that out. It's got to be, and maybe it's the old Baptist in me, but if it's not in this book, I'm not going to do it. Now, the old Baptists used to be that way. And if they could literally see from the Word, a lot of times, in fact, there was a movement called the Seventh-day Baptist. There's a resurgence of it again. Because they believe that this book is the inspired Word of God. Let's quit trying to explain around it and just start doing it. Because one of these days we're going to have to stand before Jesus, who is this Word made flesh, and we're going to have to answer to Him how we lived a life like He would have lived it. And the last thing I want to say is, yeah, but this is the way we always did it. Maybe the way we've always done it was wrong. Oh, I'm getting ahead of myself. That's okay. Let's read on in verse 9. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice. Now, I think that that's significant because we don't know if the Lord ever appeared to David. I cannot think of one scripture where it says, and the Lord appeared to David. But the Lord appeared, the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to Solomon twice. Now, did Molech ever do that for him? the Scripture is emphatic about that. God was angry. Listen, you know more than anybody else. You're wise enough. I even appeared to you. Some people are just living the Torah because that was what they were taught to do and they believe in me. You physically saw me twice. And you followed after other gods. I mean, sometimes we need to get the gravity of what Solomon had done. Because, I mean, a very strong judgment went with it. If it was a little thing, it would have been a little judgment. He shattered the nation of God by his sin. So with God, there was a lot of gravity to what he had done. And had commanded him concerning these things that he should not go after other gods. So God appeared to him twice and had commanded him not to go after other gods. So the way this is read, maybe it's not the first time that God appeared to him and said, what do you want? Well, I want wisdom. You know, maybe that's not referring to this. Maybe the way that the Scripture is written in here, God appeared to him twice to correct him. Isn't that what it says? He appeared to him twice and said, don't go after these other gods. Don't let these women turn your heads, boy. You keep doing what's right. You're smarter than this. I made you this way. You're smarter than this. Twice God appeared to him. You see, sometimes we think, you know, if God would just appear to me, He could change my life and make a difference. Not if you don't want it to be that way. How many ministers do we know of that they've had awesome experiences with God that fell into sin? The only thing that's going to keep you in the will of God is faith, of staying true. It's not in an experience, it's a matter of the heart. We've had ministers that have been taken to heaven and seen phenomenal things. And then 20 years later in the ministry, they fall into sin. We have a king who was raised, trained by King David, who had God appear to him twice for the specific purpose of saying, don't follow after these other gods. And then God looks down on his city and sees the hill scattered with pagan altars. That the king that he put into office built. I don't know about you, but when a guy says God was mad, that's probably an understatement. Maybe we need to put it in Ozarkian terms, God was hotter than a hornet. Okay? Verse 11, and wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, for as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my commandments and my statutes which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee, and will give it to thy servant. Now there's two characters that we're going to run into, Jeroboam and Rehoboam. And sometimes it's very easy to get them confused. Well, the way I keep them straight is Rehoboam starts with an R. He was the first one that was rotten. So it's easy for me to. Sometimes you got to come up with these little things to keep them straight, because sometimes it's like James and John. You know, sometimes it's confusing when you're dealing with these names. Sometimes to remember who did what, and so that's a little way for me to remember. They said, "I'm going to give it to your servant." Jeroboam was a servant of Solomon in Solomon's house. Notwithstanding, in thy days I will not take it for David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. Howbeit, I will not rend away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to thy son for David my servant's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen. You know, sometimes we've talked about generational curses, but you know, sometimes we need to realize that we may also, some of the good things in our life may be the generational blessings that we're still living off of what someone has done before us in our family. Here God was giving him a strong judgment, but at the same time he says, I'm going to back it off because of your daddy. Because of the way David walked before me. So God had enough of the gross sin of Solomon. And he told Solomon that he was going to divide the kingdom in two, but he would leave him to the house of Judah. And actually, when it's all said and done, Benjamin and Judah are kind of inseparable. And so Benjamin stayed with Judah and part of Levi. Now, if we go on a little bit further in this chapter, if you've never read this part of 1 Kings, you need to read it because it's very enlightening. It helps make sense. You have to go through 1 Kings and 1 Chronicles and 1 and 2 Samuel before you get into the prophets. Otherwise, sometimes you're confused on which ones they're speaking to and what's going on. It's like coming in the middle of a great novel, like War and Peace, and trying to figure it out when you start in half the book. You can't do it. You got to understand who the players were, how they got there. And one of the reasons why I'm trying to build this, hermeneutically, we need to understand this background for us to interpret what Isaiah is going to say, what Hosea is going to say, and what was even going on in the New Testament. Without this understanding of the divided kingdom and how it got that way and got what God did with them, you're never going to understand the New Testament and some of the specific things. Here's an instance. Can I just throw an extra one here? It's not in my notes. Remember after Jesus was resurrected, first chapter of Acts, when are you going to restore the kingdom? And people think it was bringing Judah into power and throwing out Rome. That was not what they were asking. When are you going to bring in the lost tribes and go ahead and unite Israel? Because at Jesus' day, Israel was not Israel, it was Judah. It was Judea. It wasn't Israel. It wasn't. When are you going to restore the kingdom? The kingdom, the United Kingdom, when are you going to bring in the rest of the tribes that have been scattered, of God's people? When are you going to restore the kingdom? He said, well, it's not for you to know. But here's how I'm going to do it. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. And so Jesus had to deal with it, because that was foremost in their mind. We're going to find out why here in a little bit. In fact, I don't even have all this. I've taught on it at different times before. Maybe I need to kind of bring it all together for you guys. But it's paramount to our understanding where we are in the last days. Now, God goes and He reaffirms what He told Solomon by Ahijah in verse 28 through 34. And the man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor. He was a mighty man of valor. How many know you can start out right and end out wrong? Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor. And Solomon, seeing the young man that he was industrious, he made him ruler over all the charge of the house of Joseph. And it came to pass at the time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, found him in the way, and he had clad himself with a new garment, and they two were alone in the field, and Ahijah caught the new garment that was on him and rent it into 12 pieces. And he said unto Jeroboam, take thee 10 pieces, for thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of King of Solomon and give thee 10 tribes to thee, but he shall have one tribe for his servant David's sake and for Jerusalem's sake, that the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, because that they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Malcham, the god of the children of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do that which is right in my eyes and to keep my statutes and my judgments, but as did David his father, albeit I will not take the whole kingdom from out of his hand, but will make him prince all the days of his life for David my servant's sake, whom I chose because he kept my commandments and my statutes, but I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and will give it to thee, even 10 tribes. So we need to understand that during Solomon's time, paganism was introduced to Israel by the king. So they knew about all these other different gods and the way that they served them and all these different things, and it was introduced into their way of life. All of Israel entered into the sin of Solomon. It wasn't just Solomon. And here you have a servant of his that is a man of valor, that is very industrious, that Solomon gives him charge over all the house of Joseph. Which you don't even know what that means, do you? The northern tribes, the 10 tribes. The house of Joseph is the house of Ephraim and the house of Manasseh. It's the house of Joseph. So he already had control over the northern kingdoms Solomon gave to him. And then God comes to him by a prophet and says, because of the sin of Solomon, I am going to take those 10 tribes out of the hand of Solomon. I'm going to give them to you. You're going to become king. You're not a servant administrating the northern tribes. And all the northern tribes are used to looking to you for guidance because you're the liaison between all the northern tribes and the king. But I'm going to take them. I'm going to make you king. Now, can you imagine Solomon had God appear to him twice, correcting him? God has gave Solomon wisdom. Do you think a wise man, when you're corrected of God, would repent? Wouldn't you? I mean, even some of us morons, when we're corrected of God, we repent. Okay. And so it gets back to Solomon that his boy had a visit by a prophet. And instead of repenting, we find out in verse 40, and Solomon sought after to kill Jeroboam. Okay, God's going to give you the 10 tribes. I'm going to usurp God and I'm going to kill you. Doesn't sound like a man repentant to me, does it, you? His affluence made him think that he could usurp what God was going to do. And as a side note, that is the era of the Illuminati today. Why do the heathens rage? Why do the kings imagine a vain thing that they can come against the God and His Christ or His Messiah? They think that their wealth and their affluence, they can usurp the hand of God. Let me tell you something. Lucifer couldn't do it, and none of his little peons can do it either. It said that he fled into Egypt. And to Shishak. See, Shishak had an old uncle down there in Egypt. You guys got to forgive my humor some days. Shishak, the king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. You know, Solomon could have repented, but he didn't. Now, I'm going to give you in a nutshell what happened. Solomon dies. His son Rehoboam takes the throne of the United Kingdom. And he begins fulfilling exactly what God said he was going to do. In chapter 12, verses 1 through 24, what happens is when Jeroboam hears that Solomon has died, Solomon's went after him to kill him, he comes back up to the northern tribes of which Solomon had made him the leader over. And they come to him and said, listen, Solomon has so heavily burdened us with taxes that we can't even survive. So what we want you to do, we want you to go down and talk to his son, the new king. And here's what we want you to tell him. We need some tax relief. Now, what's amazing to me is why did Solomon need to have such a heavy burden of taxes upon the northern tribes when he had gold piled up in his courtyards? It's the illusion of wealth. You can never get enough. He had other nations giving him all this money because of his wisdom that he was piling up gold and silver like junk out in the courtyards because he had no place to put. And at the same time, he was taxing the northern tribes out of existence. And so they say, Jeroboam, go down there and talk to Rehoboam and say, we need a tax break. Now, if you lift these taxes off of us and be reasonable, We will come into alliance with you. You will be our king, and we're going to go on. Sounds to me like this guy could have had a little bit of smarts and kept the kingdom together. But where Solomon's problem was women, Rehoboam's problem was money. He wants more of it. He goes to his counselors, young counselors, by the way, not the ones of his generation, not the older ones. Said, man, you need to keep a good thing going. You're king. You can do what you want. What you're going to do, you're going to raise the taxes. That's exactly what he did. In fact, in 1 Kings 2 and 4, that's not actually where I want to go. In 1 Kings 12, starting in about halfway through verse 10, here's his answer. My little finger shall be thicker than my father's loins. You think my dad taxed you. You hold on to what I'm getting ready to do. And now, whereas my father did lay upon you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father hath chastised you with whips, I will chastise you with scorpions. He had a chance to do the right thing. That's why I say Rehoboam was right in the first of the two, of the Jeroboam and Rehoboam. He said, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to raise your taxes. And a civil war broke out and the north separated from the south. And it fulfilled just exactly what God said would happen. He took the 10 tribes. But now Jeroboam, although he was a man of valor, he was also a man of fear. Let's look at Rehoboam starting in verse 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim and dwelt therein, and went out from thence and built Peniel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David, if this people go down to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, and then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me, and go again to Rehoboam, the king of Judah. He walked in fear. And one of the things that we're going to see, I like to study a lot of different things. I like to study the foundation of things because when the foundation is set, it will pretty well go through a course of an organization. In fact, the Masonic Lodge and the Skull and Crossbones have used that to our hurt in America. If you look at the founding of the AMA, the American Historical Association, all these, every one of those, the founding president was a Skull and Crossbones member, because he set the course of that organization that is systematically now trying to work Christianity out of history. The founding of the APA and the new DSM-4 for diagnostics, they believe someone who can hear from God and lives religiously is a psychosis that needs to be treated. So if you hear from God and you try to live this word, a secular psychologist can say that you're psychotic and prove it by his own manuals. And we see that in many, many other organizations, because the first one set the foundation. That's why sometimes it's so hard. A pastor comes in and tries to get a church going a new direction, new pastor. And the problem is that church is still going by the pastor who founded it 30, 40 years ago, 50 years ago. And it is etched in stone. One of the smartest things that my daughter in St. Louis, her pastor did, he took over a church and he couldn't get it to go the direction it was, so he shut it down for one day. He shut it down, dissolved the corporation, set up a new corporation, said, "We're a new church beginning today and this is the way we're going to do things," and he started it from scratch. It's growing again because you can't get past the foundation. The foundation of the northern tribes being reestablished is in the fear of Jeroboam. The fear that Judah was going to take over and everybody's going to become Jews. And their heart was going to go back to Judah and their heart was going to go back to Jerusalem. My heart is going to go back to Jerusalem when Jesus is sitting on the throne. Thank you very much. Amen. Let's go on. It says, verse 28, "Wherefore the king took counsel and made 2 calves of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt." Didn't Aaron do that once? You see how things kind of creep back up? But Solomon introduced that to Israel. And so it wasn't so foreign to them because Solomon's sin brought it in. Yeah, I'll tell you what, Jerusalem's just too far to travel. And he made 2 of them so that he could have convenient places of worship scattered throughout northern Israel. You know, that way you don't have to travel very far. Say, what in the world does this have to do with the Sabbath? Hold on! And he set one in Bethel, and he put one in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before one, even unto Dan. And he made a house of high places and made priests of the lowliest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. Why did he do that? What would a Levite teach? He would teach Moses. Moses taught 3 times a year every male goes to Jerusalem. A Levite wouldn't budge on the truth, and so he had to change the priesthood and he had to modify the Torah. This is starting to make sense. "And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the 8th month, and on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah, and he offered up on the altar, and so did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made, and he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he hath made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart. And ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar and burnt incense." His greatest fear was that people were going to return to Judah. And because Jerusalem was in Judah. And he worked up his own customs and things according to his own heart to protect his own ways. And begin to take Israel, now, for now on, when we refer to Israel, we are referring to the northern tribes. Israel is the northern tribe. Sometimes in the prophets it's called Israel. Sometimes it's called Ephraim. The southern kingdom is called Judah. Israel begins a trek of going into paganism more and more and completely leaving the ways of God. They come up with their own word. They come up with their own priesthood. That priesthood is built around, and there may be times when they would quote from the Torah and all these different things, but when it came to certain things, their response would be, "This is the way of Judah, this is not our way. We're of Israel now. We don't have anything to do with Judah or anything Jewish. We're up here and we're doing our own thing. And so we bring in pagan things to replace the ways of God because we're more comfortable with that. And that's the way that we're going to do it." And they would have apologists that would rationalize and try to argue out why they do what they do. Now, from the time that Jeroboam did this until the northern tribes were scattered is 209 years. Can you imagine the gyrations that took place in northern Israel over 209 years? Just look at America. We have organizations like the Methodist Church that one time was on fire for God. There is a reason why their emblem was, or they still do it, as a flame of fire talking about the power of the Holy Spirit around the cross. Have you been to United Methodist Church lately? Cold mutton. I used to go every once in a while and preach at a Methodist church when their pastor was gone. He would preach from Newsweek. I'd preach from the Bible. And I used to make them mad. And I planned it this way. I'd make them so mad that they couldn't see straight. And then I would tell them I was actually preaching a sermon by John Wesley. And give them the book and the page number that it started on of things that they should have known. And just 100 or so years, 200 years, you went from on fire for God to where they are now. And we see that with many other movements of God, many other denominations in America, just over the course of the history of our country. We're, what, almost 230 years old now. At one time in our nation, no one would celebrate Christmas or Easter because they knew it was pagan. Now you're weird if you don't. And we'll say, well, that's our traditions. Can you imagine? And the foundation of our country was started by God. And a freedom to worship Him based upon our Hebraic understanding. That's what the pilgrims were about. We went from there to where we are now in 230 years. Can you imagine if the foundation of this country was that George Washington came over here and he set up two golden calves. And he said, we're going to leave the Word of God. We're going to develop our own thing. And this is what we're going to do. And we're going to set up men untrained in the proper seminaries because they're going to do it our way. And if we started Christianity out that way, where do you think we would be now? We would probably make Sodom and Gomorrah blush. Now, in some places in the U.S., we are about to do that. So you need to know the depravity. Because sometimes when we look at, we think in Bible times, well, that was just 200 years. Put it back into where we are now. That's a long time. And people can really get off. But the very foundation, they went further and further and further into what they were going to do. Now, in 722, Shalmaneser V of Assyria took the northern tribes and scattered them to the four winds. One of the Assyrians, whenever they would take over a country, what they would do to make sure that country didn't raise up against them, they would take them and they would scatter them throughout their country so that they would just simply mingle. Because the people without land have little to fight for. And there are some curses when God did this in our tribes. He said, you're going to forget who you are. We have. We've forgotten who we are. Now, there's a lot of other scriptures I don't have time to get into today, but It says that when we start coming together, we're the only way that we're going to be known. We're not going to be known as Israel. We're going to be known as the sons of the living God.
Can you imagine, if you can just get it into your mind, you have 209 years of them being Judeophobic, of developing their own feasts on the days they want, so they're never identified with Judah. Don't do that Torah stuff. Well, that's Jewish. Then you have prophets start showing up. Hosea, Habakkuk, even Isaiah, which we'll get into next week, which he ministered to the southern tribes, but he had a lot to say about the northern tribes in his words. And all of a sudden you have this guy walking on the scene in the northern kingdom and say, repent and return back to the Torah of God. When for how many generations is 209 years? Generation after generation. What are you talking about? We've done it this way forever. Where's the judgment of God? God, if God really was hot about this, He would have corrected it a long time ago. Well, my great-great-grandpa was a man of God, and if there was something wrong with it, God would have surely showed him. 209 years. We have our own ways of serving God. Isaiah, just shut up. Hosea, just shut up. We have. What are you talking about? Are you trying to make us like Judah? Trying to make us Jewish? You see, it's the same old argument. This has been our tradition for many generations. Here's the one that's on top of the list, like Dave Letterman's top 10. This is top one. But that's not what it means to me. If I had a dollar every time I heard that, let me tell you something. That argument won't fly with anything else. If we had someone in this church, and we had someone that we're trying to minister to that was a professional bank robber, and we said, listen, you need to quit shooting people because that's murder, and you need to quit stealing because that's bad. And if he looked at you and said, but that's not what it means to me, we would think you need Prozac, you need medication, you need something because you are not walking in reality. You see, that's the problem that we have with the Ten Commandments. The second part that deal with us, that we feel the effects of, we're real big on them. But the first four that deal with God, that's kind of a gray, blurry area. We'll just kind of do what we want until God says something. The only time that we think God says something is when something catastrophic happens. Anytime somebody comes along and says, yeah, but God said, well, that isn't what it means to me. Well, excuse me, but we're not worshiping you. I don't have to answer to you. But I do have to answer to God. And therefore, I am of utmost concern in my heart is what He said. Because when I stand before Him and answer for my life, you're not going to be there to back me up. You're already going to be somewhere else, whichever way you go. I'm going to have to stand by myself before Almighty God, and I'm going to have to answer to Him for what it meant to Him, not to me. But can you imagine the frustration of the prophets prophesying in northern Israel? And hearing this stuff over and over and over and over again. They're pointing back to Moses. They're pointing back to the God of the Bible and go back to His ways. But our own denomination has our own ways. Where'd they come from? Who started them? Did it start in the Word? Man, if you can't find it in the Bible, you're in trouble. You're in trouble. You say, why are you hounding on this? Let's go to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 13.
One day, when Jesus comes back, things are going to be different. But we need to understand that there is great animosity between Ephraim and Judah. Of historic proportions. Historic proportions. In fact, Rehoboam wanted to go and destroy the northern tribes, and a prophet of God came to him and said, "Sit down, boy, don't do a thing. Don't you do it." And so there was a hatred and an animosity for Judah for separating. And then there's an attitude of everything of Judah is taxation, it's heavy laden, it's heavy burden. Sound familiar? Heavy burden that Judah enforces. And we find that Isaiah prophesied that one day that would end. It said, "And the envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off, and Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim." That's still going on today. Today. What does most of the church say? "We're not under the law. Don't try to make us Jewish." And then if you start talking Old Testament things, you have Jewish rabbis say, "This book isn't for you. What are you doing messing with it? Go back into your New Testament and stay where you're comfortable." Can you see the animosity going on? Now, as the approaching of Jesus, the closer it gets, we're going to start walking in Isaiah 11:13. Now, it's not going to be fully manifested, I don't think, until Jesus comes back. But one thing, and I don't agree with standard dispensationalism as they've laid it out, but when you go from one move of God to another, there is a little bit of an overlapping. Like, remember when Jesus was preaching and His disciples and these other cats were up preaching and Peter and them said, "Hey, they don't have our fellowship card. When'd you send them out? They weren't the 120, they weren't the 70, they sure aren't the 12. Who do they think they are?" And Jesus said, "You know, I've got other sheep you don't know about." And there were actually an overlapping of the dispensation of going out and preaching the gospel to all the earth. There's always an overlapping so that we could start getting in our head the direction we're supposed to go. And as we approach what Jesus is going to do in taking to where we're no longer envious of Judah and Judah is no longer vexing us, there is going to become a time where we're going to start understanding the things of God the way that we're supposed to and begin walking together the way that we should. We're nowhere near there yet. And I don't think we'll fully enter into it until Jesus comes back. Because it's going to take Jesus to fix it. Amen. Let's go on. And if I'm really going to understand what's happening with Ephraim, I'm going to have to go back to the beginning in Genesis chapter 48:19. This is the blessing that Israel or Jacob spoke over Ephraim. And to bring you up to speed on the scene, Joseph is presenting his two sons, the older one Manasseh and the younger one Ephraim, to Jacob, waiting for him, being a patriarch of God, to speak a blessing over his children who are in a type and shadow coming out of paganism, Egypt, and starting to become part of the people of God again. And what happens when Jacob walks up to the two boys, in Hebraic tradition, in Semitic tradition, when you laid your right hand, that represented the blessing of the firstborn. And so you have Ephraim and Manasseh there, and the right hand should go on top of Manasseh and the left hand on Ephraim. And what he does, he crosses it over. You see, the firstborn blessing doesn't always go on the firstborn. It goes on to the heart that it belongs to. And when he starts to do this and starts speaking the blessing, Joseph goes, wait a minute, old man, maybe you need glasses, but firstborn's right here. And he tried to correct him. And that's where we pick up with this verse. But it says, and his father refused. Jacob refused. No, this is the way that I'm going to do it. "And know it, my son, I know it. And he shall also become a people, talking about Ephraim or Manasseh, and shall become great. But truly his younger brother, Ephraim, shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become the multitude of nations. It's interesting that when you get to the northern tribes, when they separate, the prophets interchange Israel with Ephraim. They're interchangeable. They're the same thing. Ephraim becomes characterized by the northern tribes. Now, for us to really understand what he's saying here, we're going to have to dabble just a little bit in Hebrew. The word multitude is melo, which means fullness, to fill to its fullness, a handful, massive multitude, to fill the entire contents. Full length, full line. So it's like you have a container here, the nations, and Ephraim will fill it up. Just like filling up a barrel full of grain. Now, what is the word translated nations? Is goy or goyim plural in the Hebrew, and it means nations. It also means Gentiles. It means usually non-Hebrew people. And so here is a Hebrew that the patriarch lays his hands on him and says, he's going to fill up all the Gentiles. All the Gentile nations, his seed is going to completely fill up. He will come the Melo HaGoyim. He will become the fullness of the Gentiles. That prophetic word given by Jacob, that blessing, was fulfilled in 722 BC when Shalmaneser captured the northern tribes and scattered them. Now, what's interesting when you get into Jeremiah's prophecy or Ezekiel's prophecy, where he laid 390 days on one side, which represents Ephraim, 70 days on the other side, or 40 days, Judah, it was talking about the years of captivity. They were supposed to go into captivity for 390 years. What's interesting, if you get out your timeline chart, they would have been coming back about the time Jesus arrived on the scene. Interesting how things flow together. They didn't come back when Judah came out of Babylonian captivity. That was only a 70-year captivity, which was directly connected to the sabbatical years. That they refused to give the ground rest every 7 years. And so God says, you can either do it my way or you'll do it my way. You'll either give the ground 7 days or a rest every 7 years, or we're going to, it's time for you to go ahead and pay your taxes, if you will. I'll take you out of the land, and that land will rest for 70 years, which that was actually 70 Sabbath years that they missed. God always does that. He says, you can do it my way or do it my way. If you're my people, you do it my way or my way. You do it the easy way or the hard way, but it's always his way. When Judah came back, there were fragments. Benjamin came with them. How many know Paul was a Benjamite? Some of Levi. A few of the Cohen and a few of the other. Remnants, small fragments of the northern tribes came. And Judah to this day believes that they all came in then. That's one of the reasons why the two-branch preaching is so opposed by both Christianity, who doesn't want to have anything to do with Jewish because we're still caught up in the sin of Rehoboam. That generational curse is still flowing in the church today. And Judah is still vexing Ephraim. Ah, you guys aren't... We're it. We're it. We're all there is. It's no longer Israel. There's no longer. It's all, no matter what tribe you're of, now you're Jewish. You're now of Judah because you left and you quit this stuff. And now either for you to be anything, you've got to be Jewish. You've got to be of Judah. That's still going on today. Can we hear the words of Jeroboam in some of the church fathers? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Origen. And some of their church fathers, they began having in the second and the third century, they began rediscovering their Jewish roots and started attending synagogue. And then you start having the church fathers worried about their hearts going to go back to Jerusalem and Judah. And they begin forbidding them to attend any type of synagogue or ever hear the Torah. And then the daddy of them all is a guy named Constantine, who's the father of the Roman Catholic Church. It wasn't Paul, it wasn't Peter. In fact, if you listen to non-Catholic archaeological findings, Peter never went to Rome. Ever. He based his ministry after Jerusalem was destroyed in Antioch. Not Rome. But there was another guy named Peter, who was also named Simon the Sorcerer, who was thrown out of Antioch because he was wanting to buy the Holy Ghost, went to Rome. Just kind of throw that in there. Is that okay? But then you have this pagan following Mithra that says he saw a cross, and he actually saw an ankh when you actually read it in the original text. And he confused Jesus as another version of every sun god that he knew, to include Mithra. And when at the Nicene Council, when they made their decision about Ishtar, of celebrating Ishtar or Easter instead of Passover, he makes this declaration. And truly, in the first place, it seems to everyone a most unworthy thing that we should follow the customs of the Jews. Kind of sounds like Rehoboam, don't it? In the celebration of this most holy solemnity, who polluted wretches have stained with their hands with a nefarious crime and justly blinded in their minds, it is fit therefore that rejecting the practice of this people, we should perpetuate to all future generations the celebration of this rite. The reason that Christians celebrate Easter instead of Passover, the Bible says that we're to remember every time we do communion, what are we to remember? The death of our Lord. And if we were celebrating the true resurrection day, it would always be 3 days after Passover, not dealing with the spring equinox, is it? Vernal equinox, sonox, whatever it is. It's pagan in its origin. It's when Ishtar came to earth in a multicolored Easter egg and popped out and said, I am the reincarnated spring goddess. He said, for all future generations. And he set the foundation of what became the institutionalized Christian church. Talk about first one in. We will not have anything to do with the Jews lest their heart goes back and he loses his control. Because Constantine was all about control. He had his own mother and his own son killed because he feared for his throne. And how? Send a Jeroboam. They're going to kill me. They're going to take away. If God gave it to you, nobody can take it away. Jeroboam didn't learn that. The prophet came, God's going to give this to you. If God gave it to you, you better honor the God who gave it to you because then he'll help you keep it.
Come on.
Constantine was the same way, so much so that at his funeral, at the guy's funeral, this good Christian, the first pope, Pontius Maximus, which is actually a pagan term of the occult religions of their high priest. This guy was so good, he killed his son, killed his wife, not his mother, because his wife was actually standing up for her son. At his funeral, all the rest of his relatives gathered in for his funeral, doing the nice Christian thing. He reads his will. His will is, all the rest of my kin, kill them, lest they get the son I put on the throne. He was a murderer. And we're going to let him dictate to us now what we do. He was following Constantine was a blending of pagan and an Ephraimite. And the sin of Jeroboam manifested in him. I see that. Can you guys see that? Same thing. Some guys will argue with me. I don't care. You know what? You know what my attitude is? When Jesus shows up, we'll see who's right. Stuff I'm making you think about. Now, when Jesus comes back, some things are going to change. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 37. I'm going to end in this chapter. And there's, I need to actually develop a whole teaching on the two branches for us to understand where we are. And this understands why some of these things. This understands the first half, and the rest of it we'll get into when we get into the writings of Paul. Why these things do apply to us. Now they apply to us first and foremost simply because we're in Messiah. If you're in Christ. He's a king. He's a king of the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God has a constitution. And that constitution is Torah. But now, Ezekiel is prophesying something that's going to happen one day. He said, "Moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions, and on another stick write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for the house of Israel, his companions, and join them to one another in one stick, and they shall become one in thy hand." And so here he has two branches. He pulls them together in his hand. They become one stick with two branches poking out, and you start walking around with that. How many know God was the originator, the prophets were the originator of the illustrated sermon? He's walking around with that, and eventually somebody's going to ask you, "What does that mean? What do you do with two sticks sticking out of your hand and it became one stick? What is this?" Well, if we jump down to verse 21, we're going to find out what God did. It was a living illustration of what God was going to do, because the house of God was like it was two trees. Ephraim, the house of Israel, was growing over here as a distinct tree. And Judah was growing over here as a distinct tree. Now, and when I went through theology, I am taught that the church is separate from Israel. The church is separate from Judah. We're separate. God has two people. Well, He does. Ephraim and Judah. The prophets talked about that. The prophets talked about there would be division. It's like there are two separate trees. Can you get that? But they're not really. God's going to bring it back the way it was supposed to be. Because Paul said we've been grafted into Israel. And notice he used the term Israel and not Judah. Maybe he's talking about Ephraim. Okay. Every once in a while you'll get this thing, it hits you. Verse 21, "And say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whether they have gone, and gather them on every side, and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one in the nation and the land upon the mountain of Israel, and one king shall be the king over them, and they shall no more be two nations. I scattered them, and today both Ephraim and Judah are still scattered." Judah has been beginning to come into the land. Judah, if you understand the movement of the tribes, Judah always went first. Whenever they moved out, Judah led the way. Therefore, before Jesus comes back, Judah will go into the land. Now, people are, if I'm an Ephraimite, when am I supposed to come into the land? When Jesus goes, yo. There's actually scripture. God will go, yo, and He will whistle for you, and you'll come. We could call it a trumpet. We call it a lot of things. But He ain't gone yo yet. He ain't whistled for me. I ain't going. Because it's when He returns. Because only Messiah can take the two nations, the two sticks, and make them one in His hand. We've been trying to do it with the Jewish Roots movement. And the vexation and the jealousy is still going on, and we're bickering with one another. I've had people tell me, and I've had people tell some of my friends that are more pronounced publicly than I am on teaching on Jewish roots, well, I ought to come to your meeting, but you're just not Jewish enough. I don't really have a big nose. I got some friends that internationally teach this stuff and have book upon book upon book upon book. John Gar's one of them. He has more books than Cars Have Little Pills. He's written on Jewish roots. And he's had people come to him saying, you're not Jewish enough. I'm not going to come. Or the other hand, well, you're too Jewish. Well, which am I? Jealousy vexing. It's still going on. And the only time it's ever going to stop is when Jesus comes back and he's going to say, boys, get my hand. Get, I'm Messiah, get in my hand. You don't know the significance of that. Jesus said, those in my hand the devil can't snatch out. It's all about his hand. It's all about his hand. Security of the believer is if you're in his hand. Jesus said, I'll put you in my hand. My hand's in the Father's hand. Nobody can snatch you out. We don't know the significance of that. He was talking about Ezekiel 37. Neither shall they divide into two kingdoms any more at all. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will save them, I will Yeshua them out of all their dwelling places where they have sinned, and will cleanse them. So shall they be my people, and I will be their God. And David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd, and they shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and to do them. Do Christians need to understand the Torah and to walk in it? When Jesus comes back and sits on the throne of David, we will observe his statutes and his judgments and his commandments. And one of the reasons why the body of Messiah is beginning to wake up to things Jewish, if you will, they're not the things of God. And we need to be cautious of this things Jewish, because the Jews have brought in just as much garbage as we have. They don't even study Torah anymore. They study Talmud. Put down the 497 volumes of Talmud, get back to the five books of Moses. There needs to be a revival within Judah of Moses, and there needs to be a revival in the church of going back to the ways of God and examining with a fine-tooth comb everything we do and quit making excuses for what we do. And if it's wrong and it's not in the Word of God in plain black and white that we can validate from Genesis to Revelation, don't do it. Because I don't want to follow the ways of Jeroboam. Nor do I want to follow the era of Judah. Judah was judged too for leaving the ways of God. I want to get back to my basic instructions. That's why part of the church, it has nothing actually to do on the time that Jesus resurrected, because when you actually figure it out, Jesus resurrected on Sunset Saturday. If you follow the biblical reckoning of time, the only reason we worship on Sunday is because Constantine and Roman emperors set into motion because they worship the sun god. And we can use all the apologetics and excuses in the world for it, and it doesn't change that Almighty God said, the seventh day is my Sabbath. You better honor it. And it's time for Ephraim to repent. Now notice what it says, Judah and his companions and Ephraim and his companions. Well, what if I don't have any Ephraim in me? Are you a companion? You know, a companion's not family. A companion's a friend. Ephraim is out here doing this stuff, thinking he's serving God, but he's blended all these pagan ways into it that he needs to correct. And he's got all these companions in the church with him. See, I think Ephraim is the church. because we still have two kingdoms going on. And so whether you're Ephraim or not, it's Ephraim and his companions. Ephraim is the fish net who throws out into the world and draws in all the Gentiles that are supposed to be saved. And then Judah, that preaches the gospel, goes out and they bring in their net all the Gentiles and all the Jews and what have you that are supposed to be saved. And they bring themselves with their net, their companions, and they all find themselves in the hand of Messiah. And one of the things you find consistent through the Word is there's one law, whether you're a born Israelite or if you're a foreigner living in the land, there's one law for all people. God only has one standard. And see, I'm even more than just an Ephraimite. I'm family. I am a brother to Jesus because I am an adopted brother. If I'm in the family, I got to live by the ways of the family. Isn't that what happened when a child is adopted into that family? The first thing he has is a learning curve to learn the ways of that family, and if he is going to be identified with that family, he's got to start living that way. So you see, we're linked. We are linked. We're linked to the first part of this book. Either it's I'm returning to my heritage, or I'm united in Messiah and I'm walking His heritage because I've been adopted in the family. Either way, when it talks about the Sabbath is for Israel, that's who I am. It's for me. And it's time that Ephraim begins leaving the ways of Jeroboam and going back to the ways of Jesus. Jesus showed us how it was supposed to be. Amen. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Father, I ask that You would give us ears to hear and wisdom to understand. That we would know our heritage. That we would also know the prophetic significance of where we are in history. And that Jesus is literally beginning to open His hand, that both kingdoms would become one in His hand again, because only in His hand and in His hand alone can they truly become one and walk in the ways of God. Father, I believe that we're going to begin seeing that, and Father, I believe that our children will see that day. And Father, let us be the generation that points them to truth, the returning to the ways of God. We thank You and we praise You for it. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.